Listening to sermons as we go about our days, driving around or doing our work, is a perfect reminder of our Lord's promises and of His mercies. This is the mission of Upper Room Media: to make the Word of God accessible to anybody and everybody.
When one attempts to speak about prayer, I think the biggest struggle for all of us, or primarily for me, is every single person has an approach in which the church teaches us to pray, but all of us come to prayer with a certain posture that we come in based on the circumstances that are going on in our lives. So for example, if you have something very challenging going on in your life, when you come to God in prayer, your posture is a prayer of desperation. Lord, I really need you to come in and to help me in this circumstance. If you're coming in with the posture, for example, of thanksgiving, I'm really grateful for the things that God you are doing, and I'm happy to be in your presence. It's not a posture of urgency, it's a posture of, I'm just happy to be in your presence. And some people come to God in the posture of, like, a posture of repentance, and a posture of, like, tears, and a posture of, like, Lord, I've messed up, I've missed the mark, I've fallen so short of the standard that you've called me to live, and, like, I'm coming to you in need of your healing. But I think there's a really great book that talks about prayer. It's called Beginning to Pray. How many of you have heard of this book, Beginning to Pray, by Archbishop Callistos Ware? It's a very beautiful book, and he talks about prayer and the concept of prayer and how does one begin to pray. And from that book, he has a really beautiful quote where he says, to stand before God, this implies that worship is an encounter. Prayer or worship is an encounter. You're coming face to face, a meeting between persons. The purpose of worship or prayer is not to arouse emotions. You know, we as Middle Easterners, we like emotions. You know, عاوزين نحس. And it says, the purpose is not to arouse emotion and to produce appropriate moral attitudes. It's not, prayer is meant to change my behavior, but it's to enter into a direct and personal relationship with God, the Holy Trinity, as a friend talking to a friend. As a friend talking to a friend. Now, when they talk about Moses in the Old Testament, what's the attribute that they say about Moses? They say Moses was a friend to God. And that's why Moses was able to climb the mountain and speak to the Lord and intercede on behalf of the people before the Lord, because he saw God as a friend. The posture that he approached God with was a relationship of friendship. Like, if I'm hanging out with one of my friends, and our relationship is close, there's a bond, there's a fidelity, there's a connection that is established, and that makes the relationship more possible. But if my approach to this is very, and I'm not saying that the necessity for formality isn't there. Like, if my friend is a doctor and he's around in his office, I'm going to come and I'm going to greet him and I'm going to say, hello, Dr. So-and-so. Because in the right context, the reference to that person needs to be referred to how he wants to be referred to. So when we call God the Pantocrator, the great, the eternal, liturgically, that is the posture that we're coming to him reverently. But when I'm coming to him in my own relationship one-on-one, it's a relationship of friendship. And I think this really sets the tone, is really important for us, because when you look at the way King David approached God, what my hope is that we will take Psalm 46 and kind of analyze it together. And look at how King David approaches prayer, because when you look at the Psalms, I always look at the Psalms and you see there's kind of a formula for how King David would approach the Psalms. He would approach the Psalms and he would start with a complaint. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So he starts with a complaint. And then in the middle of his complaint, he comes face to face with the truth of who God is. And when he comes face to face with the truth of who God is, the byproduct of him coming to face with God is he walks away encouraged and rejoicing. And the goal of prayer is not for me to walk out feeling discouraged. The goal of me walking and coming face to face with God is to walk out feeling uplifted, rejoicing. For my heart will rejoice in your salvation. For I've waited for you, Lord. And now I'll sing to the Lord a new song. You'll see how King David will say all these different things. So let's look at Psalm 46 and the posture of how the Psalms were written and kind of what we can take away from this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and its swelling, Salah, or pause. What do you think the author of this psalm is saying in it? He starts off by doing what? Saying a truth about God. God is our refuge and strength. Most important thing is when one comes to prayer, he doesn't come to prayer with his own presupposed idea of who God is. He comes to prayer with an acknowledgement of who the truth of God is. Because if I come to God with this idea, for example, that God is vindictive and angry, how does that change how I approach prayer? It makes me scared when I approach him. If I come to God as though he is just like a hag, he's just like any person, then the posture that I'm going to approach him with is a posture of irreverence, a posture not of friendship, a posture of just like, this is something that I do just because I have to do it. So how we approach prayer impacts what we take away from prayer. Does that make sense? So he starts off by saying, who is God? What's the nature of God here? And he's reminding himself that God is refuge, he's strength, he's present in time of trouble. Even if the mountains are moved, even though if the waters are troubled, even if the mountains shake in its swelling, God is my refuge. How many of us, when we approach prayer, or we approach God, do we approach him in this fashion? Do you approach him with the recognition of the truth of who he is, that he is good, that he's long-suffering, that he's slow to anger, and he's great in compassion and mercy? Or do we approach him from the posture of, again, my own presupposed idea based on maybe how, for example, my earthly father treated me, which is a big one. Many people approach God based on how their earthly fathers approach them. And that's why they say the studies of what are the number one indicators of what keeps youth in the faith or keeps children in the faith is what? The faith of their father. The faith of their father. The stats are staggering. Not the faith of the mother, believe it or not. I know it's shocking. Most of the mothers, we task them with the spiritual responsibility. But actually, the data shows that the faith of fathers are the indicators of whether or not children grow up to be Christians. So if my relationship with God is a relationship that is based on, it's messy, it's not great, because of my relationship with my father, then I have a responsibility now to change the way I approach God and heal those wounds that I have from maybe my earthly father, in order for me not to project those same wounds onto my children. You with me? You with me? So your faith is instrumental. And I can say it without a shadow of a doubt. The two most important people in my life were the faith of my grandfather, who endured immense suffering in his life, and the faith of my father. Watching those two, my mother is a saintly woman, without a shadow of a doubt, but watching those two men and how they approached God and the reverence that they approached God and the friendship that they had with God had instrumental impact on me. Like, I can literally remember the way my grandfather would approach God in liturgy. He would sit in the same exact row, same exact seat every Sunday, and he would stand with his eyes closed, and during different parts of the liturgy, you'd see tears coming down his eyes. And as a little kid, you look at him and you're like, oh, there's something happening here. There's something happening here. There's something glorious that this man is encountering in this experience of standing before God. And you say like, okay, how did that impact you? I didn't have like strong faith with God right away from watching my grandfather. There were years where I strayed away from God. There were years where I didn't have a relationship with God. But those things that were really instrumental of what I watched, that's the famous quote. You guys have heard this quote before, Will. They'll say, faith is not taught. Faith is what? Caught. Caught. Faith is not taught. Faith is caught.
Does that apply to the relationship
of the boy or the girl? Both. Both. The stats are, again, it's just the faith of a child. The question is, does the impact happen more with the faith of a son or the faith of a daughter? No, both actually. tell you guys something. When I sit with girls for confession, the number one wounds that they have oftentimes is from their fathers, not from their mothers. My dad is this, my dad is that, my dad doesn't listen to me, my dad is disrespectful, and et cetera. Fill in the blank. And I'm not meaning to say, like, sometimes, you know, girls when they're young, they're dramatic. Like, I understand, you know, they make their dads out to be like they're, you know, the worst people in the world. Meanwhile, they're great dads. They're just, you know, there's a conflict. But I think there is something for all of us to consider in how we approach our Heavenly Father and how that translates to how we approach our relationships with our children and how they see us approach God. Let's continue on. So verses 4 through 7, he says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. But just quickly before, so what does the author do in the first segment? He reminds himself of the true nature of God. And the second segment, he says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So what does the author do in this moment? He reminds himself in the second section of the psalm that the presence of God is what actually heals me, and the presence of God is what actually protects me. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you remember when the COVID vaccine first came out? You guys remember when the COVID vaccine came out? Do you remember the urgency that people had? Anyone here who's in healthcare knows that when the vaccine came out, the first distribution was to healthcare workers. So all the healthcare workers, I remember I got my vaccine like within the first week of when it came out. And I'm walking around, I'm like, I'm immune. Like, you all of a sudden had this intense sense of confidence because you felt protected by the vaccine, correct? Don't worry, that's okay. That's gonna turn off that sound. It's gonna turn off. That it happens all the time. It's just a very common thing. When you're here long enough, you know all the sounds that this church makes, and you don't know. Hopefully, one day we'll fix it. No, we just leave it because we think it's gonna fix itself somehow. It's the Egyptian way, you know. We pray. Rabbana yishtaghal yisallah. It does, I'm saying. Yes, unplug it and put it back in. That's right, that's right. How many times something is broken, you just unplug it and put it back in as though that's going to fix it. So Uncle Amin is coming. Uncle Amin fixes everything. So the posture that we have impacts the approach that we have with God. So when I got the vaccine, I had protection. So I walked around in this understanding that I'm immune. COVID has nothing on me. And you saw the urgency of people after the vaccine came out, that they were rushing as fast as they possibly could to try to get vaccinated because they're like, this is going to give me my life back. When one understands that they are protected, they walk with a certain level of confidence. How many of us, when we come to prayer, do we know that we are protected by God? And what does protection mean? Protection doesn't mean that no harm will ever come in my way. Protection doesn't mean that my circumstances are all of a sudden, it's going to be this yellow brick road that is paved for me and everything is going to work perfectly. No, what it means is that the crooked paths become straight, the rough patches become smooth. The circumstances that get brought before me may not change, but I'm able to approach them differently because I have a certain level of confidence knowing that I have the protection of the Lord. So the author here approaches his prayer or his relationship with God first by saying the truth of who God is. Second, by acknowledging the protection that he gets from God through prayer. You with me so far? Again, think about that. Think about how we start with the prayer of thanksgiving, every prayer. Let us give thanks to the beneficent and merciful God, truth, the Father of our Lord, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, truth, for he has what? Covered us, helped us, guarded us, accepted us to himself, spared us, supported us, brought us to this hour. What are we saying in the beginning of the prayer? We're basically starting off this prayer by saying the truth of who God is, and then moving directly into the next part of the prayer by saying what type of protection we have, or what God has done for us, or acknowledgement of His work in our lives. So even when you look at the way the liturgical prayers, or the way the church has formulated prayers for us, it's giving us these two things: acknowledge the truth of who God is, but then recognize what God is doing in your life and the protection that you take from Him. Fair enough? Let's keep going. So then you go to verse 8 through 11. He says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." So when you think about the words that are used here, he says, desolations, wars cease, bows break, cuts the spear in two, burns the chariot with fire. Like, all the craziest catastrophes that are trying to be expressed. Like, it's almost like when King David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Like, he's saying there's a bunch of stuff that's happening, but in God's presence with me, I'm still. I'm still. I know that He's with me. I know that impossible is made possible. I know that the difficult circumstances that I'm walking through as a man, with you, God, I can do everything. Without you, I can do nothing. With you, God, if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Without you, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and it kills me. And there's again, an acknowledgement when I've been vaccinated, when I've received protection, when I've received power from Him, there's a different way that I approach life. And this is why prayer is not something that is optional. This is why prayer is essential. It's like, it's the oxygen for your soul. Like, if I told you, for example, that you're going to go a day without breathing, you're going to die. If you go a day without prayer, your soul will struggle. Your soul will constantly be going up and down. Your soul will constantly be afraid. You're constantly, every single time something happens in your life, you fight with your wife, you're moved. There's a circumstance in your work, you're moved. Everything just moves. You become like this ship that is tossed to and fro. But when I approach God in prayer, "God, I acknowledge you. I know who you are. I know your protection that comes from you. I know the reality of what life with you is like. And I know that even though circumstances happen in my life, that you are with me. You have my back." And you having my back doesn't mean that everything is great. I'll give you an example. Did God not have the back of the martyrs? Did God not have the back of the martyrs? Answer the question. Did He? Yes or no? But their end result was what? Death. Did He just forget about them? Did He abandon them? Like, halas, the martyrs, like, nasehum? No. Their path of glory was through death. So the outcome is not always that it's exactly what I want. That's why we don't believe in this prosperity gospel. We don't believe that prayer, and like, you know, so many people have this relationship with God that they look at Him like a genie in a bottle. Arfin, a genie in the bottle? Or like, you know, when you go to a hotel and it's like a bellboy? Ta'ala ya bellboy, ta'ala khud al-shanta. You know, like, we kind of have this relationship with God that is transactional. That we approach God telling Him what to do. And if God doesn't do what I want, then I'm disappointed in Him. Maybe the approach ought to be different. Maybe the approach is, "Lord, I trust you. And if you lead me to the path of martyrdom, because that's what will save me, great. If you lead me to this certain woman who's really, really difficult, and this woman teaches me patience, so be it. If you lead me to a child that struggles, that gives me hardship, that teaches me patience, so be it." Why? Because every single thing that God is doing in our lives is for the purpose of what? Saving you. It's for the purpose of what? Saving you. Mishashen, for your life to be comfortable, it's for the purpose of your salvation. Meaning this, if you look at the life on a line, or eternity on a line, what is the 87 years on average, if we're lucky? Egyptians, our lifespan is a little bit shorter. You know, not 87, maybe 75, 76. رَبَّنَ يَتَوَلْ عُمْرُكُمْ. But on average, we have high cholesterol, diabetes, and lots of health conditions, so our lifespan is a little bit shorter. But let's say, رَبَّنَ يَتَوَلْ عُمْرُكُمْ, and you live to 100 years. Let's just say hypothetically, 100 years. Plot 100 years on a continuum of eternity. Can you see it? Can you see it? Insignificant. Insignificant, right? Meaning the average lifespan that you have here, when you plot it on the line of eternity, you say, what is that life? That's why King Solomon will say, what is life? It's like a vapor. It's like a vapor. Because the life that we live, the goal is eternity. The goal is a relationship, a continuum with Him forever. So what He is doing in all of our lives is for the purpose of what? Saving you. And that's why for us, we don't see suffering. We don't see suffering as a, oh God, you're punishing me. No. We see suffering as, this is the catalyst that God is using to save me. This is the catalyst. This is the tool or the vehicle that God is using to save me. You with me? You with me? Or did I lose anyone? You sure? I'm saying tough things right now. I know people don't like this. People love the gospel of God is going to do everything good for me. God, good. Everything that I want. People love the gospel of my life is going to be filled with prosperity and money. My life is going to be filled with a wife that will love me and respect me every single day of my life. My life is going to be filled with children that will bow down to me and respect me and have obedience to me every single day of my life. That's the gospel we want to hear, right? But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And that's why prayer is what? Necessary. Not optional. This is the tool that I need to be able to endure the war that is before me. You with me? So what do we take away from what prayer did to this person who prays it? It allows him to come face to face with his friend and beloved. It reminds him of the true nature of God, reminds him of the presence of God in challenging time, and reminds him how God makes the impossible possible. How many of us, we walk out of prayer with that outcome? I know I don't. I know I don't. What I'm saying is that's the goal. The goal is when I come out of prayer, I come out with truths and encouragement and uplift in my circumstances to be able to navigate things differently. I'll tell you a beautiful thing. You all know Mbe Samuel? Mbe Samuel was the first general bishop of public and ecumenical social services. He was assassinated during the time of, was it Sedet? Sedet. He was assassinated the exact same time as Anwar Sedet. And Mbe Samuel, he used to write letters. Beautiful man. He used to write letters to people that had already immigrated to America. And some of the letters he writes, he tells his youth or his children that he loves that are in America, how they ought to pray. And look at this quote that he says, he writes to this young doctor who's in New Jersey, this letter, and he says, prepare yourself to enjoy these opportunities, talking about prayer, whenever you're able to. Be alone with yourself. And whenever you feel the ignition of the heart moving you to prayer and sitting between his hands, do not postpone these moments. They are blanks of light that ignite your heart. Whenever you have an opportunity, respond to them quickly. Then you will taste the meaning of joy in the bosom of the beloved Jesus. What is he saying to him here? He's saying to this doctor who he's writing to in New Jersey, he's saying in any opportunity, in the busyness of your life, in the stress that you're going through, immigrating to a new country, trying to navigate everything, find moments in the midst of your day. Prepare your heart to be in the embrace of God. And I love this. I love what the Arabic word nasiha. He gives this nasiha to this young doctor who's in New Jersey, that don't forget your God because you entered into the land flowing with milk and honey. Don't forget your God because now you're in a place where you're free. Don't forget your God because in being in His presence, in the midst of the things that you are navigating in life, you will see that those moments will elevate you, will uplift you, will encourage you through the trials that will await you. And I love this. I love the pastoral heart of Mbe Samuel in this letter. So let's jump into types of prayer. So we talked about what prayer is supposed to do, but let's talk about a few types of prayer. Let's talk about liturgical prayer. Oddis, right? I love this quote. This is a great book. This is called from a priest named Father Alexander Schmemann. It's called Liturgy and Life. And he talks about beauty. Beauty. He talks about when you enter the church, Why do we offer incense? Why do we burn candles? Why do we prostrate? Why do we do the sign of the cross? Why do we attempt like a verbal explanation of these things? Because even the words that we say, like, you know, we say the shodia is to be a symbol of Saint Mary, and the coal is Christ, and the smoke is the prayers that ascend to heaven. We're always trying to provide an explanation of why we do every single thing that we do. He says, sometimes it's impossible for us to say in words why we burn candles. And sometimes we say, he says, that the words in itself don't actually express the full meaning of what it is that we're trying to do. But he says this, beauty is never necessary or functional or even useful. And when expecting someone we love, we put a beautiful tablecloth on the table and we decorate it with candles and flowers. We do this not out of necessity, but out of love. So what we do, the ornateness, like when you go to our churches, how beautiful and ornate and how everything is so meticulous and all the order and all the like the explanations of why we do what we do. All of these things are what? They're an expression of our love towards God. And because we love God so much, we prepare a place for him. But the beautiful thing is we prepare a table for him and we prepare a place for him. But you know what he does? He says, you prepared it for me, but I'm going to give everything to you. I'm going to give everything to you. And actually, when the priest comes and he opens the veil, the curtain, that's one of the most beautiful moments for me liturgically. Because what the priest says is, he says, Eleisoni mes oti oso to patir. Have mercy on us, O God, the Father, the Pontifical Creator. O Holy Trinity, have mercy on us. O Lord of God, O Lord God of hosts, be with us, for we have no helper in our trials and tribulations but you. We open up and we open up the curtain or the veil. And it's in that moment that we get a glimpse of something. On a wedding day, what does the bridegroom do to his bride? He takes the veil off, correct? In this case, the bridegroom is doing the opposite. He is opening himself up to us and welcoming us to this heavenly banquet. So the little that we offer him in the liturgy, the little candles, incense, elements that we use, water, wine, bread, all these different things, the little that we offer him is an expression not out of necessity, because many people will say, Abuna, why shouldn't we have taken this and given it to the poor? Abuna, why do you wear a burnus and a sadra? Habibi, like, it's not about me. It's about what can I offer to you, God, as an expression of love. When you have a very fancy person, you know, when I was a kid, my mom and dad used to have the bishop and abuna room. Who has a bishop and abuna room in their house? You know the bishop and abuna room? You guys don't have that? It's like the one kenaba, or the room in the house that nobody ever touches except when a bishop or a priest comes. And I remember, I used to say to my parents, what is the point of this white couch room? Like, why do you have this room for bishops and priests to come? This is only for bishops and priests. When they come, they sit here. I said, so I'm not allowed to sit there? No, you're not allowed to sit there. Why? Because out of respect, I think it's crazy, forgive me, but like use the couch the rest of the time, like it's fine. But the reverence that my parents had was there were certain rooms that were dedicated for special people that would come. And when the bishops or the clergy would come, they prepare a really nice feast, a nice tablecloth, the china, what would they call it in Arabic? Ah, tabi' al-sini, tabi' al-sini. They pull out the nice china and tabi' al-sini, sorry, forgive me. Tabi' al-sini, tabi' al-sini, that's right. They pull out the china and they put it out there and they set it up for the, why? Because out of their love for the clergy, they would prepare a place. And I'm astenni taba asini when I come visit you guys. I'm astenni. I'm waiting for it. I'm just kidding. So the point of liturgical prayer is me coming offering what I have to God, and in return, he offers everything that he has to me. So I give him the little elements that I have, incense, smoke, elements, water, wine, bread, all these different things, and he takes those elements that we offer him, and he takes those small elements of bread and wine, and he converts them into the fullness of his body and his blood to give back to us. How beautiful is our God? How beautiful is our God that the God of the universe, the Logos, the one who spoke the world into existence, humbles himself to the elements of bread and wine. Why? For the sake of our life, for the life of the world. And this is such a powerful thing for us because it gives us an understanding of how we approach liturgy. Liturgy is an offering of the self in order for God to take all that I have and exchange all that he has. And this is why we do liturgical prayer so frequently. This is why in the 55 days of Lent, we pray liturgy as much as we possibly can. Why? Because it's an offering of the self in order for God to offer himself back to us and to change the areas of brokenness in my life into something that is beautiful and holy. Make sense? So that's liturgical prayer. But then we have this understanding of unceasing prayer. St. Gregory of Nazianzus will say, remember God more often than you breathe. It's a very, very, very hard quote. He says, remember God more often than you breathe. How can you remember God more often than you breathe? Because prayer and worship is not just like, we have taban, the inner room prayer. We have when we like set aside time where we go in our inner room, maybe we light a candle, we sit before an icon of Christ, and we pray. I hope that we do that from time to time, regularly. But we have the unceasing prayer, which is one of the things that I thought when I became a priest. I was like, oh, I'm going to have so much time during the day. I'm going to sit, I'm going to do like 2-3 hour quiet times. I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to sit up at night. One of the things that I realized quickly after priesthood is that doesn't exist. You have to carve out your sacred time with the Lord. Your sacred time with the Lord. And what you need to do as men who are busy with all the things that we have as responsibilities is we need to have the remembrance of God on our mind throughout the entirety of the day. And let me ask you a question. What has occupied your mind the most in the last 24 hours? And that's an indicator for you of where God is on the forefront of your mind. Has God been on your mind in the last 24 hours? Has he been something that you are regularly, sorry, I thought my computer was about to fall. Has he been someone that you've been thinking about regularly throughout the entirety of the day? Or has he been someone that you just periodically connected with? Let me ask you a question, for those who are married or for those who are in relationships. If you go the entirety of the day and you never talk to your wife, how does that go for you? Huh? How does it go for you? She's happy? It's good for you. He said it's good for me. It's great for me that I don't talk to her. But the outcome is she's not happy. She's not happy, right? She wants regular connection, right? So why is it okay for us that our relationship with God, we can go days, weeks, months without speaking to him? How does a relationship grow when there's no communication? How does a relationship go when I'm not regularly thinking about the person? And that's why St. Macarius the Great will say, Christians ought to at all times preserve the remembrance of God in order that they may show love to the Lord, not only when they go into the place of prayer, that they also, when they are walking, talking, or eating, they may preserve the remembrance of God and a sense of love and yearning towards him. When I'm walking, eating, drinking, working, etc., I have a remembrance of God that I'm doing all things for the glory of God. And that's why I used to always think, be confused. My mom used to always, throughout the entirety of this, say, Irhamni Allah an al-khatiya. So my dad used to always joke around with her, say, Amelti eh, sabbeti eh. And he always messed with her. And I always thought it was so funny. Like, Amelti eh, but then is'ali rahma li. And I always thought that was such a funny thing that my dad would mess with my mom. He knew what she was doing. But she was constantly saying the Jesus prayer all the time as she was cleaning, washing, cooking. There's a remembrance for her of God throughout the entire day. Sometimes as you fast forward in life and you look back at the things that your parents did, you start to have like, oh, okay, this starts to make sense for me. So preserve the remembrance of God and a sense of love and yearning towards him. It was revealed to Saint Anthony in the desert, in the city, there is one who is like you. St. Anthony the Great. We know this story. An angel reveals to him and says that there is someone who is a doctor like you, who gives to those in need and whatever he can spare, and throughout the holy day, he sings the thrice holy with the angels, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal. St. Anthony, who flees into the wilderness, who is the father of monasticism, the one who the legion of angels, the legion of demons fight against and he destroys. There's someone who's a doctor in the city who is like him? How? How can a doctor be like the great St. Anthony? Because this doctor, everything that he's doing as an offering of worship to the Lord. So, when you do your work, are you doing it faithfully? Is it an offering to God? Are you doing it in order to acquire wealth, in order to take the wealth that I have, not to necessarily build a storehouse for myself or build this massive mansion for myself? The problem isn't the house. Please, don't miscommunicate what I'm saying. The problem isn't the house. The problem isn't the nice things. The problem is, it's where is the heart? Where is the intention? Do I take from what God has given me and bless people around me because I recognize that I see Jesus in the poor? I see Jesus in the sick. I see Jesus in those who are around me that are in need. Or am I just stuffing with my pockets with as much money as I possibly can and storing and building as much as I possibly can for not this generation, but the generation to come and the generation to come? You know, they say there's nice statistics on trust fund babies. You know trust fund babies? Trust fund babies are the ones in which they inherit wealth from their great-grandfathers. So like the Rockefellers, the Vanderbilts, those very, very wealthy families, they studied those very wealthy families into the third and fourth generation. By what generation do they lose all their wealth? By the fourth or fifth generation. So the first generation that inherits the wealth, they're like, oh, they still have some, they have no work ethic. So what they do is they take their money and they squander as much as they possibly can, but they'll maybe leave a little bit to the next generation. The next generation maybe realizes, okay, they don't want to be like their parents. And then the fourth generation, there's no money left from the prior generations because everything is used and they didn't learn the work ethic needed in order to be successful. Like when you see children of immigrant families, right? The children of immigrant families, the first generation sees the struggle of their parents. This is why God bless you, the pioneers who came. They struggled. They worked their butts off. They did everything they possibly could in order to succeed. And then the byproduct of that is their children watched them and said, I need to be or work as hard as I possibly can to be maybe even a little bit better than my parents were. And that's what my dad used to always tell me. He said, أنا اشتغلت عشان أنت تبقى أحسن مني. You know, the hope is that you would be better than me. Like I worked so that you could be better than me. But the reality is have we instilled in our children that success is in their wealth? Or have we instilled in our children success is in their life of holiness? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Like, if your child today says to you, Dad and Mom, I want to be a monk. I want to be a sister. Is that a kersa to you? Yeah, for many of us. Leabuna, it's a waste of life. They're not going to... I'm saying, if you go back to that continuum, and the purpose of life here is 87 years, and the goal is salvation. The goal is eternity with God. Then when a child comes to their parent and says, Dad, I want to be a monk. I want to offer myself for the church. I want to give my life for the life of the world. I want to offer everything that I have to God. We don't see it as a kersa. We see it as, this is an offering of my child to God in order for him. If one of your children become a priest, if one of your children marry a priest, no, not my daughter. Not my daughter. My father-in-law said I tricked him. You know? He said I tricked him. He said, you told me you weren't going to become a priest. You told me. I said, I never told you anything. I said, whatever the Lord wills. I'm serious though, because the mindset is, this is everything. The mindset is, this is where I build my kingdom. But let me ask you a question. Do you bring any of it with you? Do you bring any of it with you? If you built a huge stock portfolio, do you take it with you to heaven? What do you take with you? You take nothing. In fact, some of the fathers say, they say you leave what you have to people that you didn't even want to leave it to. Right? You leave it to kids that you didn't even feel necessarily deserved what you left for them. So the question is, what are we leaving? The question is, what is our prayer doing to us? Do we have a mindset of eternity, or do we have a mindset of the temporal? And I'm not saying, believe me, forgive me, I'm not saying being successful is a bad thing. No, you should succeed. You should do well. You should glorify God through the gifts and talents that you have, and you should be the best in your professions. You should be faithful. You should be faithful. And if you're not being faithful, then you're not demonstrating the gifts that God has given you to your coworkers. But the byproduct of my faithfulness shouldn't be that my work supersedes God. So prayer gives me an awareness of these things. Am I in line with God? Do I have a remembrance of God? Every single thing that I'm doing. When all of a sudden my supervisor tells me, hey, I need you to work on Sundays. Hey, I need you to do this. Is my priority, when I have a remembrance of God, God? Or is my priorities pleasing my supervisor? It's a question that you have to ask. Remembrance of God. Then we have this understanding of the Jesus prayer. Back to St. Gregory's quote. St. Gregory and many of the early church fathers, St. Macarius, taught us this prayer, which is called the Jesus prayer, which is at every moment, at every second, you say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Irhamni al-Yallah an al-Khati. That's the prayer in Arabic, that we're saying, have mercy on me, O God, I the sinner. There is this regular remembrance of God through the Jesus prayer, that this is how we keep the continuity. Because it's very hard for me, to maybe interrupt my workday, or like I'm busy, but it's very easy for me in that moment to say, Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, give me grace. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, help me be a shine in my to my co-workers. Lord Jesus, let me be faithful. Try to bring this portion of prayer into your life. Try to bring it. Like, I've learned that this prayer is my lifeline. This is the only way where I'm sitting sometimes in appointments, and I'm just scratching my head. I'm like, please God, I hope this appointment ends soon. Confession publicly. Like, the only thing that gives me peace is I'm like, you know what? I can bring God into this appointment, and the presence of God is with me, and I can say a Jesus prayer. And God, I'm praying and I'm talking to him throughout the entirety of these conversations, knowing that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where I am or what I'm doing. I'm with the Lord in all things. Finally, we know that the church has given us the Psalms in structured prayer. Many people will say to me, Abuna, I don't know how to pray. Okay, that's why the church gave you a book to teach you how to pray. Like, many people will say, Abuna, I struggle with what to say to God. Every time I come to God in prayer, I find that my words are repetitive. And even when you listen to kids come to Sunday school, the same prayer is prayed every single week. Thank you, God, for bringing us this week. Please bring those who didn't come this week next week. Amen. You go to visit a kid in their house, and you say, they say the same exact prayer. Please bring those who didn't come this week next week. Who's coming next week? Who's supposed to be here? Like, you're saying the same exact prayer at home, you're saying at church, like you're not in Sunday school. Like, we're failing to teach our kids to pray. And the church gives us this structured prayer. The Agbeya is the school. The Agbeya is the school in which we learn how to pray. It contains all types of prayers. Prayers of intercession, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of humility, prayers of pouring out the heart, prayers of confession and repentance, prayer of glorification, prayers of praise, prayers of love, prayers of contemplation and God's characteristic. Every possible prayer you could think of is in the Agbeya. I was sitting with a priest recently that I really respect very much. And I was asking him, Abuna, like, what's your rule with praying the Agbeya? And he said to me, Abuna, I'm so busy these days that I'm struggling sometimes to pray at least 2 to 3 hours of Agbeya. I'm like, 2 to 3 hours? Like, that's amazing. I said, so what are you doing when you pray? He said, what I've learned to do is if I have a really busy day, you know, the church tells us to pray the third hour at certain hours, ninth hour, the 11th hour, the 12th hour, certain times of the day. He's like, but what I really like to do is I like every week to pray the entire Agbeya. So Monday, I will definitely pray the third hour. Tuesday, I will definitely pray the sixth hour. Wednesday, I'll definitely pray the ninth hour. He's like, so that the entire week, I've gotten the entire Agbeya prayed. And every time, if I only have that limited amount of time for prayer, then at least I've gotten a different flavor each day in the because each hour has a different theme. And I've acquired something from the whole totality of the Agbeya throughout the entire week. And I thought that was a really beautiful thing. Because the goal is not to do it just for the sake of doing it. Sometimes that's what we do. But the goal is that every time I come to prayer, I walk in and I encounter a friend. I come face to face with the God who loves me. I come face to face with the one who cares for me, the one who knows me. Because the goal of everything is love. That is the goal. The goal is not fear. The goal is not to get something out of God. The goal of being in relationship with God is love. The goal is to have loving union with him. And the byproduct is I walk away from being in relationship with him, encouraged to love others. When I know how much he loves me, the byproduct is I go about loving others. When I encounter him and I see his mercy, the way that I go about encountering others is I also offer them mercy. I take from him and I give to others. I hope that this is a means of encouragement for all of you on the approach to prayer. Prayer back to the beginning is coming face to face with a friend. And there are a variety of different ways one can pray. But the most important thing that we can do is to actually do it. Again, the last thing that I ever want to talk about is prayer. But the hardest thing for many of us to do, me too as well, is to actually pray. So let's actually maybe make, there's 4 weeks left of Lent. Let's maybe all of us take these next 4 weeks and say, you know what, I'm going to up my prayer life. Maybe if I come to liturgy once a week, I'll try to add a second one. Twice a week, there's once every single day of the week. Maybe if I never pray the Jesus prayer, maybe I'll buy myself like a little prayer rope like this with like 30 knots or something like that. And for 5 minutes a day, I'll pray the Jesus prayer. Maybe if I am before I start my work day, I'll sit in my car and I'll just say a quick prayer, talking to the Lord and asking him to be with me. But even before I say, for example, if you're a doctor, before you see a patient, you pray on the table. And you say, Lord, every single person that enters into this room, this table, be a means of blessing for you. I pray for my computer. I pray on the computer. I say, Lord, whatever I do in this computer, let it be a means of glorifying you. I keep a remembrance of God. And then finally, maybe we can try as a group together. We tried it during the Holy 50, I think it was last year, to do the third hour together. Apostles' Fast. Maybe we don't necessarily need to do it together, but maybe we all make a vow that we say, you know what? Each of us are going to pray the Agbeya every single day, 1 hour. If we can do something to be in relationship with our beloved, then the byproduct is you'll see how the carryover changes. You know, there's tons of data on this. That when I was taking cardiopulmonary, there's a section in school. I wrote a paper about the impact of prayer on your cardiovascular system. You know the stats, the data on the impact of prayer on your cardiovascular system? It's staggering. People who pray or meditate, they call it meditation in the Eastern world or the Western world. People who pray on a regular basis, their levels of blood pressure, their levels of cholesterol, their levels of overall health and wellness is much higher. Why? Because we were born to be in a relationship with our beloved. We are slowly decaying if we are not in relationship with the God of the universe who formed us and fashioned us. That's why St. Augustine will say, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Glory be to God forever.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart. And we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.